Welcome again, brethren, to our next program on our study of Joshua. I'm Monty Judah. I'm joined by Daniel Musson. We, in the last program, just completed the part in Joshua chapter 6 where the walls of Jericho have collapsed and they have defeated Jericho. But right here at the conclusion of chapter 6, Daniel, is some very interesting information. If you recall,
yes, there is.
Rahab, mm-hmm. however you wish to pronounce, she had assisted the spies, yes. And they had made an agreement with her that if she were to hang a red sash, a red ribbon out of her window, that all her relatives, whoever was in the house, would be preserved in the conquest of the city. And so we are reminded of that again, and that, yes. Her family comes forth, and she and her family are saved. And so let's start with here at chapter 6 at verse 22, where, yes. It recounts this for us.
Verse 22 says, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside of the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
So Joshua, at this particular first battle of the land, of the city of Jericho, is going to establish a very powerful precedent for all of the other city kings that they're going to come up to in the land of conquest. The Lord has made a statement with the city of Jericho and has increased the fame of Joshua, and that the name of Joshua as the leader of the army of Israel is now a well-known name, within all of the land.
Right. And what's further interesting about all this, this entire story of the city of Jericho, of course, we talked in the first session about the spies going into Jericho and how they were protected by Rahab. And we saw the description of her, that she was described as a harlot. We see that taking place here again, that we're reminded of her profession or the suggestion of something that's inappropriate. In other words, she was a sinner. Okay?
Correct.
And yet we see that there's a pattern that is established here, which we shouldn't be surprised at. The Lord is in the business of saving sinners.
Right.
This is no different here, that her entire household is, and everything that was in it is what's described, is saved from destruction because of her faithfulness in declaring from her lips that she would serve the Lord.
And the truth of the matter is, every sinner is saved in the same fashion.
Absolutely.
By the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And despite however many sins we may have had, the Lord works through that confession, the confession of faith, and the Lord does the saving and the cleansing. Rahab is going to turn out in the future to be a pretty important person,
yes.
In the genealogies of the history of Israel.
Right.
So the Lord has shown forth this agreement made, and on her confession of faith, how powerful and important it will be.
And obviously the statement that's made there is, despite the fact that she was a sinner, despite the fact that she was a pagan, despite the fact that she, for all intents and purposes, should have been destroyed, and yet she was saved. And as we would find out later on in Scripture, she becomes such an integral part of the story of Messiah. That in itself lends to our understanding that even the weakest, most broken vessel, the most unbecoming of us,
socially unacceptable.
Correct. We can, in the hand of the Lord, become great
and be used powerfully.
Absolutely.
Amen. Amen. That's great. Well, now, as we go into chapter 7, we're going to find out that the instructions that God gave to how the spoil of Jericho was to be handled, someone is not going to follow those instructions correctly. Right. It's going to cost Israel dearly here for it. And that's what leads us into chapter 7. So let's read a little bit further into there and see what transpires.
All right. So chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, took from the tribe of Yehuda, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel.
Isn't it interesting that it gives the entire genealogy?
Right.
All the way back to which tribe?
Correct.
That this fellow is pointedly is going to do something devastating
right.
to Israel because he will not follow this instruction on how to handle the spoil.
And I find it very interesting that it's pointed out that he's from the tribe of Judah.
Correct.
Because you know, to this stage, we've got traditions of that are rabbinic traditions about the tribe of Judah. For instance, the name of the gentleman escapes me, but there was one of the leaders of the tribe of Judah whom it is said at the crossing of the Red Sea that before Moshe even raised the staff to part the waters, that he walked in, according to the tradition, he walked in up to his nose in the water with faith that the Lord would part that water.
His name was Nachshon.
Yes, correct. Nachshon. Yeah. And so as such, you know, you've got these claims to this greatness of Judah leading and things of this nature. Well, here there's a humbling moment.
Right.
That someone from the tribe of Judah.
Discrediting.
And that he would do something that would harm the entire body.
Right.
So
that's what the stage is now set. Let's see what actually transpires from that.
So verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, as far as Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shevarim and struck them down on their descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy these things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who has taken the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.
All right. So the next city is Ai, They send some spies up. They say, hey, this is only a small group.
Right.
There's less than 3,000. We should be able to take an equal force up. We should be able to deliver the city based on that. It's not necessary to take the whole army up there to fight them. Well, they go up and suddenly the tables turn.
Right.
They are immediately thrown back, and in their descent, as they're literally running away from them, they, even though they're retreating, they're losing men as they retreat. And so it's even, they were routed in the battle and then even suffered loss after they had retreated in the course of the thing. Highly embarrassing, completely contrary to what just happened with Jericho.
Right.
Joshua knows for a fact that this is the opposite result of what you're supposed to have, that one of these defeats can turn the whole momentum of the conquest of the land completely right. around to the enemy. And so he understands the profound importance of this, that this report has now gone out. And so when he thinks the whole conquest of the land has been lost. He thinks, okay, I've made a command decision to send a small force up, and it was a huge mistake. And basically, he's fearful he's lost the whole war.
Mm-hmm.
So he's falling on his face before God, and, you know, why, Lord, did you bring us in here just for us to be defeated? Because he's completely wiped out.
Right.
But then the Lord says to him, no, someone has sinned. Someone didn't follow the ban. And so now they line everybody up. They got to find out who this fella is that did it. And I like the way the Lord did this. It says it did it by lots.
Right.
So do you know how that might have worked?
Well, you know, there's a, tradition about the casting of lots, and there's a potentially a white or a black lot that would fall to each answer. For instance, similar to the Urim and Tumim that are in the high priest's garments. So it doesn't tell us about a lot about the lots. However, the fact that there were lots cast, and we're going to see this taking place here, where each a family is drawn out of a tribe, the tribes are selected, the family is drawn out of the tribe, and then you find which household is guilty.
Correct.
This entire scenario, however, where the Lord is doing the selecting through the lots, absolves Joshua of any
accusatory.
Right. So for instance, Joshua cannot be labeled as someone who has beef with someone. Okay. And he just picked someone out because he doesn't like them or anything of that nature. It's all done by the hand of the Lord in front of the entire crowd of witnesses. The entire group of the children of Israel is able to see that it's the Lord who is pointing this person out.
Right. The casting of lots is a very unique way in which that the children of Israel would believe. It's not just happenstance that the Lord would actually guide
right.
the decision to the one. Now, they may have used the Urim and Thummim from the high priest had.
Right.
They may have used that. It doesn't specifically say that.
Right.
But there is the possibility of that. We do know that in the temple service, when you had a whole group of priests, when the lot would fall on someone to do a particular duty, mm-hmm. there was a prescribed method that they would do the casting of lots. They could have used that methodology
right.
here for the first time amongst the tribes. All you have to do is line up a representative of each tribe, and then you would cast a lot for the tribe. Then you gather the heads of the families. You
right.
cast and that may be why the genealogy is so specifically expressed here.
Right.
Is that they may have cast the lots through the tribes, then through the primary heads of the families, down into further until they came down to this household. That particular methodology of lots, I might share just real briefly, is fascinating. Let's say that you have 12 men and you want to see who the lot will fall upon. You line up the 12 men and they take a hand. And at the moment that they declare, they raise their hand and they either put up one finger, two fingers, three, four, or five fingers. And you could put up three or two or one. You could put up whatever number you want. A number is pre-selected. It is known by those. Then you have them hold up their hand and you go down the order, counting the number of fingers until you get the number that was pre-selected, and that whoever is holding the hand that has that number, that final count,
right.
the lot falls on them.
Mm.
So then you get the heads of the families of the tribe Okay. And they have to do the same.
Right.
And you get another number and you count down through, and then the lot falls upon that one. Mm. And that was the way the priesthood would cast lots each day to determine the different duties of the available priests for either the preparation of the lamb or presentation of the morning sacrifice, or who got to put the incense on the altar,
right,
or whatever the case may be. Who got to say the blessing and the priestly blessing over the people? It was always, there was no favoritism. You didn't get to walk in and say, well, I want to do this.
Right.
And you do that this time. And no. The lot, they let the Lord determine who would be the one. I mention that because Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, mm-hmm. the lot had never fallen on him to say the blessing over Israel in all of his years. And the one day that it did,
he was rendered
speechless. The day is that Gabriel approaches him and tells him about his son who will be born. And then he comes out and he's made dumb and he can't even speak the blessing on that day. And it was a very significant event. And that gives us a little insight. I'm curious about how the lot was used, but it's very clear that you're exactly right. Joshua did not have to make accusation. We didn't go through the camp and say, hey, anybody got any rumors? Do you think, did you see anybody steal anything or whatever? We didn't do that.
Yeah.
Instead, the Lord manifested down. And this must have been very compelling for this fellow who did violate the ban, stole this, to see the lot fall on his tribe, the lot fall on the father's household, the lot to come right down and fall right on him.
Yeah.
It must have been very compelling, because he's going to come forth with a very bold confession of what transpired. So let's take it up from there. Let's listen to his confession as the lot falls upon him as we come back.
All right. And so in verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken.
And thus we get the genealogy.
Correct.
A lot fell on each one right to him.
Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took him from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day.
Now, this punishment that falls upon him, he makes a full confession. Well, actually, he was found out by the lots.
Mm-hmm.
And Joshua confronted him and say, go ahead and confess, because we know it's you.
Right.
So he makes the full confession, and the judgment is extremely severe that comes upon him. Many of us that come from our new covenant background, where we always forgive, you know, we don't go around telling everybody, well, let's go stone the fella.
Right.
We read this account, and it seems harsh to us. What comment would you offer, brother, in this story about the righteousness of the Lord in this case?
Well, obviously, there's consequences to disobedience.
Correct.
You know, it's interesting that I think there may have been, and this is just speculation, but I think there may have been perhaps an opportunity for restoration had he approached Joshua and confessed prior to the lots being drawn.
Yes.
In other words, if he didn't wait to be called out and singled out in front of everyone, but rather he recognized his sin, is similar to King David, when confronted with his sin, immediately repents. Okay. I think there may have been a chance for restoration there, perhaps, but much like the one who gathered sticks on Shabbat that we see taking place in the wilderness, this was something that was a very specific command.
Right.
That was intentionally broken.
Willful
disobedience.
Full intention.
Absolutely. And as such, willful disobedience has consequences, and it cannot be allowed to be within the camp, or they will suffer another defeat just like they did at Ai. In other words, this man, by his actions, killed 36 men.
Yes.
And as such, there's a capital punishment for the killing. He murdered 36 men by his actions.
If he had gone into battle and had refused an order and it had brought about the death of 36 right. soldiers, he would be severely punished for that. If he had, and in effect, that's what he did
yeah.
in true effect to it. I know it's difficult for we as readers to, when we first read this story, to see where is the righteousness in this judgment. But if you examine it further, and as you suggest, the fact that the lot had to be fall upon him, it had to be God had to literally
right.
point him out, because his heart was not willing to come forth. He was not willing to be reconciled until God pointed him out directly for the thing. And even though he made a confession, you know, at that point, making the confession of what you did is just stating the facts.
Right.
Where's the heart?
Right.
The remorse. Where is I shouldn't have done that.
Right.
You don't see that. And a lot of times when we see capital punishment being administered, one of the most strongest components in it is we talk about whether there's any remorse being expressed. Was there anything in his heart where he intended to correct it and go back? We don't see that in the story of this man. We just see that he was stealing the items. And actually, the gold and silver belonged to the Lord. So
right.
he was actually stealing it from the Lord.
Yes.
The reason I think that this is such a powerful story, and again, equating things in the battle of the conquest for the land and for the future days for us, when the days come for us that God is doing dramatic things in our midst, and he's manifesting himself very boldly, and within the camp of the righteous and in the greater Exodus, when the Lord gives instructions about what we are to do, we cannot take those under advisement. Those are very serious instructions. It's for the life of the camp. You fail to keep those instructions, somebody's going to get hurt.
Right.
Some other families will be harmed, and therefore there will be very severe and very harsh penalties mm-hmm. associated with it. And in this case, death. Outside of the camp is going to be death. If you get excommunicated outside of the camp, it's your death
right.
In those days. I take it as a serious admonition. And this is also, leaders will share this also, that as you rise in your duties of the Lord, and you begin to serve the Lord closer and closer to his presence on behalf of the people, your responsibilities, as they grow, the penalties for violating those responsibilities grows with it as well.
Right.
It's measure for measure. And we've all seen instances where religious and spiritual leaders have entered into sin, and the penalty that usually falls upon them is very embarrassing and mm-hmm. very severe, as opposed to, say, someone who's just attending the assembly or
right.
whatever. And that is certainly true in this case. As you draw near to the Lord, the penalties become more severe.
Yes. And speaking of spiritual leaders, we started off our discussion of Joshua, the book of Joshua, talking about the character of the man Joshua.
Yeah.
And I think that chapter 7, beneath the surface of the story of this defeat, why it happened, the disobedience to Adonai, the stealing of these materials, the man being punished. Beneath all of that, I see the good, the bad, and then the good again in Joshua. For instance, his first response when he finds out that they got this report that they have been routed at the city of Ai, his first response, like his mentor, was to fall on his face before Adonai There's the good that the same way that Moshe would have responded to fall on his face before the ark of the Lord, we see Joshua following in those footsteps. The bad that I see, however, is his reaction, which we as humans, of course, this is natural human nature.
Right.
That he complains to Adonai and the words that he uses is, why did you do this to us? Why did you bring us out here? What will happen to your name?
Yeah, however, why did you choose me? I told you I really couldn't do this.
Right. Right. Where the true response should have been, Father, forgive us, because clearly we have sinned,
and we are out of your will. We did something wrong.
Correct. And so that is the Lord's response to him, mm-hmm. is that, you know, rise up.
Rise up, Joshua. It's not about you.
Someone has sinned.
Yes.
And so thus the children of Israel have sinned. And I think that should really be our response every time. It's easy for us to blame others, to find a circumstance to complain about or to cast blame upon a certain set of things that have happened, when our response really should be, Father, how have I sinned against you to cause this chain reaction to take place?
Yes.
But then we see, again, the good in Joshua, in his response, where when this gentleman is called out, Joshua approaches him, and rather than saying, you sinner, you caused these men to die, you're the one that did all this to us, instead we see that what he says is, my son. He calls him my son.
Mm-hmm.
I implore you. And then what does he implore him to do? Give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Initially, his first thing is to gently speak to him rather than accusatorily.
Right.
Secondly, the focus is now upon praising Adonai. And then he says, confess your sin before him and right. tell us what you have done. And I think if we, as 21st century believers, if we took that approach when we find our brother or sister in sin, and we approach them in that fashion, rather than accusing and belittling and slandering or gossiping about it.
Oh, Lord, help us to remember the story of Joshua so that we know how
absolutely.
To deal with future conflict.
So that we might approach our brothers in tenderness and say, you know,
and
praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that you have a chance for repentance here. Amen. Now, please confess what you have done, that you might be restored in some fashion.
Exactly. Exactly. Get the problem over with. Let's get on to the solution and get
right.
on to the business that we were supposed to be on. All right. Now, chapter 8 is we're going to have a little turnaround, because the city
yep.
of Ai is not going to escape the Lord on this situation. And in fact, the Lord now gives instructions to Joshua about how we're going to deal with the city of Ai. Let's read a little bit further, because this is rather intriguing.
All right.
About what will be this battle and how it will play out.
So in chapter 8, it starts off, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and rise up. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us, as at first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us just as at the first. So we will flee before them, and you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do to it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people, at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out your javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set it on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua.
The battle that is described for us here is really a masterful plan of strategy and tactics. He's going to get the enemy to believe that Joshua is coming out and facing him face on. So he responds to that, not realizing that to his rear was really a very powerful force that was going to besiege the city in his absence from the city and then be at his rear that would cut off his escape back into the city. And plus other countering flanking elements that would be to it. So when the warriors of the city Ai and those that had joined with him, you know, came out to the field of battle, they didn't realize it, but they literally walked into a trap in which they were literally surrounded by all of the armies of Israel. And in ancient times and in ancient tactics, when you had a group of swordsmen or you had a group of spearmen with shields, your force can only be projected in one direction. And it's what we call the threat axis. And so you project forward. But if somebody comes into the flanks, or comes into your rear, it's going to devastate your unit's ability to defend itself. It's like every man for himself. Mm-hmm. And as we all know in combat, if you're in a situation where it's every man for himself, you lost the battle.
Right.
You're not going to be winning the battle. You can't go through and fight every soldier and be successful. You have to fight as a unit. And so he destroyed the unit's ability to defend themselves, and they overwhelmed them. And so from a strategy and tactics standpoint, this is a brilliant plan.
Sure.
I will tell you, this is a model of how to defeat a very large force for it. And here in this example, what I like about this is that we're now shifting from where God supernaturally does things in the case of Jericho to where that now God is working with Jericho, the man Jericho, and his tactical skills and using them to accomplish the things of the Lord.
Right.
And I've always believed that there are moments in our spiritual walk where God does do supernatural things. You know, we all have testimonies of various miracles and things that have taken place. But what God really would like to do most of the time with us is for us to work with us who are committed to serve the Lord, to bring to bear our understandings, our knowledge, our commitment to things, and what we would call providential events. If we could get all of it working together with the Lord, it would pave its way for much success in our own walks with the Lord. And we see an excellent example from chapter 6 and 7 leading into chapter 8, where we've got the mix of both.
Right.
And the conquest of the land is being gained as a result.
Well, the beauty of what I see in chapter 8 here is that it starts off with the Lord saying, set an ambush behind the city. And that's all the detail that's given.
Right.
So We don't know because it's just not recorded for us how much more conversation there was, because Joshua devises a whole lot more details to that plan than what he's given by the Lord, according to what we have in the scripture.
Right. I'm sure there was a lot more detail to the ambush.
Right. Well, it kind of strikes me as being, so when Moshe came down from the mountain, he had been shown a pattern. We're not told a lot of what he was told necessarily, but he had seen something that the tabernacle was to be designed after. And he was, of course, describing to Oholiab and Bezalel along the way, this is what this should look like. I kind of wonder if the same thing took place in Joshua's mind, that the Lord essentially showed him how the plan is to unveil as far as attacking and ambushing the city. Rather than telling him everything, did he receive a picture in his mind?
Well, I think that the thing that I would say from a providential standpoint, if you're going to, let's say, we're going to attack something, when you put the plan together, you have to have a reasonable belief that it's going to be a successful plan. Mm-hmm. I mean, anybody can make a plan to attack something, but to make a plan where you actually believe we're going to be successful, that takes a little bit more to it.
Right.
And I think whatever it is that the Lord did for Joshua here, he had Joshua convinced that if we carry this plan out, this will be successful. The city of Ai will become yours.
Well, we see,
we'll conquer it.
We see it starts off with yet another, do not be afraid.
Right.
Do not be discouraged. Yet another encouragement for Joshua.
There was risk in this.
Sure.
And we're talking about real combat here. People get hurt.
Yeah.
You know. And one of the things that soldiers all know, you know, when you put the uniform on, you go through the training. Hey, you know, they could give me an order that could cost me my life. Mm-hmm. This is the reality of what we're in. So let's not be completely oblivious to the realities that are here present with us. And when the commander is afraid for his troops, but yet is has enough confidence to send them in. That is the message that's instilled with the troops, that we have a plan that will be successful.
Right.
And of course, you can't get a better commander than the captain of the host.
Right.
You know, for confidence in that we have a good plan.
Yes.
All right. So we captured the city of Ai, and now we're going to be dealing with some other cities. And in particular here in chapter 9, we're going to hear about that some of the cities are going to come up with a shrewd way to deal with Joshua, and they're going to use shrewdness now to try to deal with how Joshua and the children of Israel are coming into the land. Let's proceed into that.
All right. Chapter 9. Now it came to be when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." This, our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which were filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these are clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them.
All right. Now, this is a fascinating study because from a strategic standpoint, from a tactical standpoint, this city of Gibeon, where the Gibeonites are at, they're nearby. They should be the next city of conquest after Jericho and Ai. But instead, they send these envoys and they dress them as though they have been on a very long journey. And they give them provisions, which appears that they've been traveling for many days coming to them. And when they recount what they've heard of their reputation, they're not necessarily talking about the most recent things that Joshua just did. Instead, they're talking about, oh, the things that we heard 40 years ago about what the children of Israel did leaving Egypt, and, oh, about what were the battles when you were in the wilderness, the battles that you fought before you crossed the Jordan. In other words, they're recounting the old testimony. So it sounds like, you know, they had been at a very long distance, and they've heard this testimony from a very long time away. And then they put the cover, the appearance of old dry bread, old wineskins, tattered sandals and clothing to make it appear as though they've come from a very great distance. And as the scripture says here, they examine the available evidence. They hear what they have to say, but they don't seek the counsel of the Lord. Mm-hmm. They automatically jump to the conclusion, like they're being told, these are people that are very far away. Okay, well, we're not planning on attacking the places that are very far away. Let's go ahead and make peace with the people that are far away, because we're really dealing with the people in the land. And it's kind of like, well, we know you're going to take the land here, so why don't you go ahead and make a treaty with us, since we're not in the land, and we'll have a treaty, peace treaty with you, even after you take the land, even before you take the land. And they jump on it. Joshua makes the mistake of making this peace agreement, this covenant with them for peace, and suddenly he's been deceived. And as we go a little bit further, the next thing they discover is, wait a minute, the Gibeonites are just the people that are just over the next hill from where they're at, that they came and they deceived us. And what is interesting is in the story here is that Joshua is going to hold to this covenant. He's going to hold to the agreement because the Gibeonites are going to get attacked for, it's kind of like they're a little poetic justice. The Gibeonites decided to deceive Israel, so the Lord allows their enemies to come to attack them.
Right.
And that's what we see now that follows.
Well, speaking of deception, there's two things that stand out to me about the Gibeonites at this stage. The first is, it says in verse 4 that they acted craftily. Okay. Now, in the Hebrew, that word, that's a very interesting phrase. It's actually, the word craftily there is the word ormah. Most significantly, this word ormah is used in Exodus 21:14. It speaks of someone who intentionally lies in wait in order to kill their neighbor, that they are acting in ormah, that they are planning to do something very bad.
They're letting you walk right into it.
Correct. Okay. Also, it's very interesting that the men of Israel in verse 7, it's the Gibeonites approach the men of Israel and Joshua, and they present themselves to them, and the men of Israel identify them as Hivites, okay? Well, what's interesting about that is that this is kind of a turnabout is fair play situation, because if we look back at the story of Shechem and the story of how Jacob's sons deceived the men of Shechem, they were also identified as Hivites. That so here we have essentially the deception that you wrought upon the Hivite people many years ago is now coming about to bite you in the rear end, that those same Hivites and their descendants will deceive you in the same fashion.
Right.
You know, it's a very interesting statement here that what you do will have lasting effects. So it's I find that compelling.
Well, one of the things about those who've studied the art of warfare is that every time you come up with a weapon or an offensive method against your enemy, every time you deploy it, you've actually given him the knowledge of the same weapon that he in the someday future can use against you.
Yes.
That take the case of the modern world today, cyber security and cyber warfare. Every time we come up with a software program that we can go over and infect, say, the centrifuges over in Iran to cause them to destroy themselves, we're giving away a weapon that can turn around and come back at us. The there's an old statement that's said about using archery and arrows. Be aware of the fact that every arrow you shoot at your enemy can be shot back at you.
Mm-hmm.
They can pick them up off the ground and shoot them back at you. So if you shoot him a whole lot of arrows, you're giving him a lot of ammunition to shoot back at you in the future. And so in the case of the same thing applies to being deceitful or crafty. Mm-hmm. If you're shrewd, well, you're also teaching your enemy how to be shrewd so they can be shrewd back against you. So you have to be very careful in these kinds of conflicts as to, you know, the very things you have the skill to do can be used against you.
Right. And speaking of being shrewd, we also have an example here of how even our shrewdness can be foolishness. So, for instance, what I mean by that is the initial reaction of the men of Israel was to doubt them. Doubt these men and what they were saying. And yet, when they were given evidence that on the surface seemed contrary, they then relied upon their own wisdom, so to speak.
Right.
And they didn't ask for counsel from Adonai.
Right.
And what ends up happening is, again, their own wisdom will bite them in the rear.
Take the case of the bread. You know, the average man, you can pick up a loaf of bread and you can tell approximately how old the bread is. And if you pick up a loaf of bread and all of a sudden you go to squeeze it and it just crumbles into crumbs, it's all dried out. Well, then you wouldn't think, well, I don't need the counsel of the Lord to figure this one out.
Right.
This is old bread.
Right.
This has been here for several weeks. This is old, you know, and things like that. And so they played to their thinking, their overconfidence, which led them into the deceit.
Well, and it was an appeal to their ego. It really was. Consider that a group of people, a nation, whom if they had really traveled that far, what threat were the children of Israel to them? Because if they did not come from the promised land, then why would they go to such lengths to make a covenant and a treaty with the children of Israel when they were under no threat of being overrun by them? So that's the first question. Secondly, if they had come from such a far off place, what is their desire? Okay. Although they say that they had heard these things, why would that not cause questions in the minds of the men of Israel? You know, what is their motivation? Truly, because yes, they have heard of the greatness of our Lord, and it means that they're appealing to that, and that's what they said was, we have heard the wonderful things that your Lord has done.
Right.
And that makes these men feel like, hey, you know, our reputation is going throughout the world. Everyone knows about us.
By the way, every military force wants that confidence, and so they play to that.
Yeah.
But you can also get kind of suckered into that.
Absolutely.
By getting haughty about that, and then that just leads to a fall.
Which is exactly what we see here, is that they are, in my opinion, they're overcome by ego in this circumstance where their reputation precedes them.
There's you know, I've studied some of the modern battles of Israel in their since the war of their independence and the Arab Israeli wars that's gone on, and I've been amazed to find the IDF commanders frequently making reference back to ancient battles in the Bible, some of these kinds of things, to come up with the right stratagem to deploy their forces correctly to engage the enemy. And in studying some of those Bibles, it's like reading the book of Joshua. It's like reading some of these things of how they've been worked out, where they play to the enemy's overconfidence or unbelief of a certain thing. But in truth of fact, that's what in fact happens, and things of that nature. And then the enemy will try to use those same things.
Well, in a sad commentary, right now, the world, the UN, even the United States, is acting as if they are trying to create a Gibeonite-type covenant for Israel.
Yes.
And it is a false premise that is being set up. in order to get Israel to agree to something that they should not be agreeing to.
Correct. And it's going to backfire. It's not going to work out as expected or as what they had hoped for. It's going to be exploited to our harm. Mm. All right. So moving on now, where are we at?
Verse 16. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Be'erot and Kiriath Yearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you were living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now, behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose.
So they were successful in their deceit, but what they did was they just placed them into the menial tasks of servitude within the land.
Right.
Because of the deceit that they had used in the process. And but there was peace. There, you know, they were allowed to live.
And I liken this to one of the things that really awoke me to the Torah were some of the more controversial verses in the New Testament, especially the words of Yeshua. For instance, chapter 7 of Matthew, in which there's a group of people who come to him in that day and they say, "Have we not done these mighty miracles in your name, done healings in your name cast out demons?" And he says to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." In this movement, most of us who have come out of the church oftentimes feel very much like we should take those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and cast them on all of our Christian brothers and sisters. However, it also says two chapters prior to that, which is another verse we like to use in chapter 5, that those who uphold and teach others the Torah shall be great in the kingdom, but those who break the Torah and teach others not to keep the Torah will be called least in the kingdom.
Right.
One thing that we fail often to recognize is it says they will be in the kingdom.
Right.
They may very well be the wood hewers and the water drawers, okay?
Right.
But they're in the kingdom. They're still our brothers and sisters.
They will have the covenant of peace as well.
Absolutely, because they have made confession and believed in their hearts.
Right.
However, they have more that they have to understand.
Exactly. All right. Well, that brings us to a close in this program for us on Joshua. And in our next program, we're going to take up the other battles that will be in the land. And I might just mention that in the next program, we're going to get into a lot of names of cities and names of kings. We'll summarize that and we'll draw to the conclusions as we see Joshua and the army of Israel lay conquest to the promised land. So thank you for joining us in this program. I look forward to the next program with you. Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you.